By the way, I want to welcome Barbara. If y'all haven't met Barbara, you need to do that at the break. So glad you could be with us this morning. Well, this morning I want us to continue thinking about the life and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I contemplated what to talk about for Resurrection Sunday last week, I came up with far more than I could do in 1 week. And having other things to complete before I started that, I'm going to stay on the subject for a while during this hour. So we'll think about, at least for a couple of more weeks, what Jesus did, what it means, how it affects us, what we need to do about it, those kinds of things. Now, we're going to be in Isaiah 53, but before you turn to that, I want you to turn to Psalm 50, verse 17. Psalm 50, beginning with verse 17. This is a rebuke pronounced by God on his people. And it is relevant to what we're going to be thinking about in just a moment. Let me read it for you. For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. Now, the thing that I want to draw your attention to is this statement from God in the context of this very firm rebuke of his people. This statement, you thought that I was just like you. It's in verse 21. You thought that I was just like you. Wicked people in the midst of open rebellion against God, but they had an idea of God. And their idea was that God was just like me, just exactly like me. He has the same thoughts that I have, the same values, the same affections. It's not that they had no concept of God. You understand that there is no person on earth who has ever lived who has no concept of God. God has put himself in our hearts. We know, even as lost people, we know that there's a God. They were not people who didn't have an idea of God. And they were not people who did not, they were not people who pretended not to have an idea of God. You call those atheists. Have you noticed that they can't define themselves except by what they say does not exist? It's a big game that they play. They say, I don't know anything about God. Well, yeah, you do. You just said it. You call yourself a non-theist, a non-godist. Describe yourself without mentioning him. But they're not playing that game. These people aren't pretending they don't know about God. They're saying, we know about God. And he's just like me. And for that, God gives them an incredibly firm rebuke and warns them of the coming judgment. You thought that I was altogether like you. You thought that I was just like you. Well, this morning, I want you to consider the question, do you worship the God of Scripture? More precisely, do you worship the Jesus of Scripture? Because everything we believe about God hinges on what we believe about Jesus. The thing that divides us from the cults that claim some association with Jesus is what they say about Jesus. So do you worship the Jesus of Scripture? Or do you worship a Jesus of your own making, one who is altogether like you? Now, before you answer, I want to give you an illustration of how rampant this problem is in people all over the world, this idea that God is just like us. Surely He's exactly like us. I have here a magazine that I got almost 10 years ago. It is a Life magazine from December of 1994. On the cover, it says, Solving the Mystery of Jesus and Why It Matters Today. Like Life magazine is going to come up with some insight to that ridiculous statement. And then the question, superimposed over a picture that's supposed to be a picture of Jesus, who was he? Now, we're going to leave the verb tense alone for today, because it's the picture that I want you to see. We have here a red-headed, green-eyed Jesus. Very pale skin, very thin beard.
Irish. Yeah.
Well, it may be. Somebody thought that Jesus looked just like them. And then the article is in here, which I'm not going to bore you with. The point is the wonderful research that the people at Life magazine did for us. And we have here a Korean Jesus. I'm going to pass this around so you can see these pictures and be appropriately moved by them in a moment. A Korean Jesus, a Russian Jesus, a Haitian Jesus, a Native American Jesus, a Hungarian Jesus, also a redhead, by the way, a Mexican Jesus, a Filipino Jesus, a female Jesus, a Croatian, a Swede, an African-American. Never mind that that term didn't appear till the late 1980s by some supernatural working. Apparently 2,000 years ago, Jesus was one, according to them, because he's got to be just like us, right? A Chinese Jesus, a Mexican Indian. Why don't they call them Native Mexicans? I really try, but I don't understand. We got a Native American, but we got a Mexican Indian. Now, I'm confused. We got a Japanese Jesus, a West African Jesus, but not a Native African, and a European American Jesus, another concept that did not appear until the late 1980s. So every one of these is identified by a nationality that did not exist when Jesus walked the earth. Now, I'll pass that around for you to see it. By the way, the thing that is conspicuously absent is the Palestinian Jesus. There's not one in there. And they apparently did some pretty thorough research to find the Haitian and the Filipino and some of the others, so I'm thinking maybe there's not one anywhere where it's worshipped, a Palestinian Jesus. It seems that every culture on earth is prone to this problem. You thought that I was altogether like you. In Texas, when I served at a church in Wichita Falls, I remember having a discussion with a lady, and I don't remember how it came up, but somehow or other, the pictures of Jesus came up, the ones that are on the Sunday school wall, which is always the European-American Jesus with the brown hair and the blue eyes. And I said, you know, Jesus didn't look like that. He was Palestinian. Jesus was not a white guy. And she thought about that a minute, and she said, I'm going to keep the one I have. Now, you got to love this about a Texan. I did like this about being in Texas. You don't have to wonder what people are thinking. They don't hide their feelings behind layers and layers of false gentility. You know what, and so I knew right where she stood. She was keeping the Scandinavian, I mean the American, European American, whatever. She was keeping the Jesus with the brown hair and the blue eyes that was on the wall in the Sunday school class. She wanted the one who was like her people, like what she was comfortable with. Now, what about you? Do you worship the Jesus of Scripture? Or maybe better, to what extent do you worship the Jesus of Scripture? How many layers of false thinking, wrong-headed thinking about Jesus do you still need to rid your life of? Well, we're going to be thinking about it over the next couple of weeks or three. Turn with me to Isaiah 53, which this will be our text. I just wanted to show you the rebuke there and how contemporary it has become, or still is. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now this passage begins with Isaiah's shock at how few people had believed the message. He asks two questions in the first verse. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And those two questions present a contrast, because the answer to the second question is everyone. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who has seen the power of God? Who knows the mighty works of God? And the answer is everyone who draws breath. You can't exist without knowing and seeing the arm of the Lord. Romans 1 makes clear that all the world knows that there is a God who deserves worship. They know it within their hearts. They know it from creation. They can't help but know it. And Isaiah knew this. He recognized this, that God had been good to the evil and the just, that God has shed his kindness abroad. Everybody has seen the power of God. But who has believed the message? It's not that the Lord has not revealed himself to many. He's revealed himself to everyone. But Isaiah is startled and appalled at how few have believed the message. The narrow way is very narrow indeed, and few are those who find it. The rest think that God is just like them. Well, the rest of the chapter, after those two questions in verse 1, the rest of this chapter deals with the coming of Jesus Christ. 7 centuries in advance, Isaiah had a clearer picture of the true nature of the Lord Jesus Christ than most people in the world have ever had. Even looking back on it today, many don't understand it as well as Isaiah understood it 7 centuries in advance. So the rest of this chapter tells us about Jesus. It speaks of his earthly ministry and what it was like. And then it speaks of the purpose of his coming. And then it tells of his glorification. This morning we're going to think about his earthly ministry. Verses 2 and 3 talk about that. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. In his earthly ministry, Jesus did not gain support or influence through any of the typical human approaches. His ministry was completely atypical of anybody else who ever tried to get support or garner power or influence people. It was completely different. He came into the world not as a powerful figure. He was born in a borrowed barn, didn't even have his own barn to be born in. He lived as a poor man. He had to flee to Egypt, and before he was old enough to flee, he had to be carried to Egypt to be safe. He was not educated in the right schools. He was not from the right families. He came without majesty, just as Isaiah said he would. He was not rich or important in any human sense. And he did not possess any physical appearance that would set him apart and cause people to follow him because he looked good or he looked unique. This is how we know that Jesus did not come to the world as a white man or a black man or a Filipino or Hungarian or Russian or Chinese or Swede or Indian of any of those several types. Verse 2 says, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Well, if he came into the world as anything but a Palestinian, born into a Jewish family in Palestine, if he came as anything else, he would have stood out. There would have been something unique enough about him that people would have noticed and been attracted to that difference. He could not have been the one guy with different color skin, different color hair, and different color eyes from everybody else around him. Or there would have been that for people to cling to, and people are so fleshly, they would have. And so God ordained that it would not be that way. Nor could Jesus have come as the most handsome man of his generation, the most magnificent looking figure of humanity. He couldn't have come that way because the Bible said it wouldn't be that way. It says there was nothing in his appearance that we should be attracted to him. He came in apparent weakness with no particular physical beauty, no visible power, no visible majesty. The Bible says he rose up like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. Parched ground. Insignificant on a human level. Those who believed in Jesus during his earthly ministry did so entirely by faith because that was God's design. Had God put Jesus into the world in the most magnificent human body anyone had ever noticed, with the beautiful eyes and the beautiful face and the unusually attractive features, people would have held on to that instead of the words of his message. And so by God's design, it was not that way. Those who believed in the truth of what Jesus spoke. And by design, God left them nothing less to hold on to, no lesser thing to cling to. So they didn't come to Jesus because he was stunningly handsome or because his eyes had a certain look. You ever hear anybody say, oh, if I could have just looked into his eyes, then I would believe. No, you wouldn't. You wouldn't. God wouldn't make it that easy for you. You're going to believe by faith or you're going to hate him, just like people in his day did. There was nothing in Jesus that would allow a mere glance from him to inspire faith in you forever and ever, or loyalty in you, or that you could just glance at him and go, oh, now I believe. Doesn't work that way. They believed by faith in what Jesus said, just as you have to. Not by faith in what he looked like, or who he appeared to be, or the regal majesty of his family. He didn't have those things. You see, you have to believe by faith. They had to believe by faith. By God's design, there was nothing else to cling to or to distract from the point of Jesus' message. Salvation is by faith in the truth about Jesus, not by some shallow, superficial look in his eyes or the physical appearance of his body or whether the skin color is the same as yours or the hair curls the same way or stays straight the same way or the eyes are the same color. This is one of the reasons I don't like films about Jesus. I can tell you, he didn't look like those actors that are always selected to play Jesus. The Bible doesn't tell us what he looked like because it's not the point, but it does tell us there wasn't anything in his appearance that we would desire him, that we'd be attracted to him by his appearance. It wasn't like that. God determined that you would not know what he looks like, and God determined that the people who did lay eyes on him and see him and interact with him didn't have that to cling to so that they would miss the point of the gospel. God has seen fit to make sure you don't know what he looks like. The point was always the content of his ministry, not the appearance of his physical body. In fact, not only was he not the most handsome, most wonderful looking man of his generation or ever to live or whatever you would say, but there was something in him that inspired exactly the opposite response in people. Look at verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. And we did not esteem him. Now those who were looking, those who lived when Jesus walked the earth and were looking for superficial human manifestations of greatness were so disappointed in what they got in Jesus that they were repulsed by him. Because he wasn't giving them what they wanted. He wasn't appealing to the lust of their flesh, their longing to be in on the human greatness. They didn't like the real Jesus. And they were appalled. You see, you either loved Jesus for what he taught, or you couldn't stand him at all. It's kind of hard to imagine the actors that are selected in the films to play Jesus being the kind of people that you turn your face away from. Can you see people going, ew? Because those people appeal to that base level of our flesh. One of the reviews I saw of the movie The Passion pointed out how furious people would be had Danny DeVito been cast in that movie to play Jesus. Laugh. I'm telling you, there would have been a riot. I don't pick on Danny DeVito. He's just the name in there. Everybody knows what he looks like. Kind of the other end of the spectrum from the guy that played Jesus. Can you imagine, though, the uproar that it would have caused? How dare you select him to play Jesus? Jesus is like us, and he's like we want to be. Well, we don't know what Jesus looked like. That was never the point. But we do know that in his earthly ministry, there was nothing in his appearance that we should be attracted to him. So we know that he did not have unusually pleasing physical features that people could cling to and say, yeah, we want to be in on this. Of course, now, you know that choosing an actor with no particularly attractive features would not sell tickets. And it would bring upon you the wrath of those who have a superficial view of a Jesus who either looks like them or looks like they wish they looked. Or looks like they think they look. Those who think God is like them inevitably go to the shallow, superficial, physical appearances of things and are distracted by that to the point that they miss the truth. It's all they have. People who do that, by the way, have rejected the real Jesus. They've rejected the real ministry of Jesus with his call to repentance and the transformation of a heart that can only come from God. They've rejected the substance of the Christian life, which is perfectly demonstrated in Jesus, in humility and service and unselfishness, and his love demonstrated in giving to those who could give nothing back. They've rejected faith itself, wanting to cling to the tangible and to put their hope in what they can see. They've rejected the assurance of things hoped for. You want what you can see and touch now, and only that? Be careful. Human power, fleshly appearances, status and majesty. All of those things are what the fallen heart wants. And they're the very things that God carefully kept out of Jesus' earthly ministry. He didn't allow those things to be recorded at all. We're not told what he looked like. About the most we get in terms of his countenance is Jesus wept or Jesus looked at him. Not very specific. Not anything where, but his eyes were so stunning. God refused to allow that stuff to be the point. Those things that sinners so enthusiastically pursue, Jesus would not give them that. And if you want to be reconciled to God, you have to come to him and you have to adjust to him. You come on his terms by faith. Faith in Jesus based on what he taught, not what he looked like, or his superior station in life, or his earthly power. Faith in the gospel Jesus proclaimed. That's the hope of heaven. Now, I'll ask you again, to what extent do you worship the real Jesus, the one from Scripture? To what extent do you have in mind when you worship the truths that Jesus taught? And to what extent do you worship an illusion of God who is exactly like you? It's a pivotal question of your life. If you think God is exactly like you, then you have yet to repent of sin and come to Christ and be saved, and you're in danger of hearing from God the rebuke we read out of Psalm 50. You thought that I was altogether like you? I will set the case in order before your eyes. But even if you do worship God in spirit and in truth, even if you have been transformed by him, by his grace, your heart has been changed, you have embraced the Christ of Scripture, you have been saved, even so, there still may be layers of this illusion of a God who is like you. Layers that have to be shed as God reveals them to you. Although she was admirably honest with me, I still remember so much of that conversation from 12 years ago. I hope you will not make the mistake of the lady in Texas who decided to keep the Jesus she had. She liked the one on the poster in the Sunday school room when she was a kid. It's for you to adjust to your Creator. And even as a Christian, it's necessary when God shows you something you didn't realize to go with what God says and lay aside forever that part of an illusion that still hangs on from your flesh. It's for you to adjust, to worship the true God in Jesus Christ. You get your concept of him from the Scripture. And it doesn't include superficial issues of skin color and hair color and eye color and whether or not he's just like us. He wasn't. He wasn't at all like us. We're, most of us anyway, not Jewish, not Palestinian. He was like us in that he became flesh. He was like us in that he knows what it is to be human. He's like us in all of the important ways. He was like us in that he felt compassion. He wept. He was joyful. He had to function. He suffered. He was acquainted with grief. He was a man of sorrows. He knows all that we go through. He was tempted in every way and yet without sin. He knows what it is to face temptation. He was like us in the important ways. But he's not altogether like us. And we need to let go of the superficial, fleshly concepts of a God who would placate our base desires and adjust ourselves to the God of Scripture. If we refuse to do that, to cling to an illusion in our mind, we're in danger of that rebuke. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Well, we don't want to go there. Well, people today fabricated Jesus of their own making just as much as the stuff in the magazine. Where'd the magazine get to? Pass that back up, please. Send that back this way, please. If you're through, if everybody's seen it. People today still fabricate pictures of Jesus. I mean, some of these are old and clearly so by the style. But people are still doing this kind of stuff. What I want you to do now, I want to slow down here and give you time for talking. I want you to tell me, what are some things that people misstate about Jesus because they think he is just like them? You hear them talking all the time. Well, I think God is, or I think, what do they say about Jesus that would indicate this concept of a God who's just like them?
I don't know how you'd word this, but I talked to this this lady yesterday, and she was like, you know, I think if I died today, and, you know, I went up to the gates, you know, and I asked God to forgive me, and I said, you know, God, I sinned. You know, I think you would let me in and forgive me. So I don't know how to word that, but, you know.
Now, that's the big one, though, isn't it? People misstate views of salvation. And it usually comes with exactly the words you started with or in quoting her. I think. It starts with me. I don't want to go to God and see what he thinks about salvation because I have my concept and I think God would agree with me. Now, salvation is definitely the big one. So, I mean, but there are, yeah, that's huge. So that's partly the salvation issue and partly a sin, their concept of sin or values, right? And those are always related. I mean, if there weren't sin, there wouldn't be a need for salvation. But they're saying, well, sin is not really that bad. I don't think sin is that bad, and I think God would agree with me. And my values will suffice. And that, you know, that relates to whether or not I'll be saved. So he kind of rolled a whole big package together, the people that you're...
He lived in Texas, too.
Yeah, see? I loved that about living out there, man. You never doubted where you stood. There was none of this game playing. What else? Somebody else?
Well, I was going to say that wouldn't send me to hell because he's a God of love, and they
God is a pizza.
They forget. They forget. You know, they stress his love over his justice or his righteousness.
Yeah, they misstate the character of God. They de-emphasize wrath or rule it out completely. They pervert God's love to make it a catch-all for my sin is okay. They have no real concept of love. It's just the celestial eraser, you know. Yeah. The other thing the two of you guys both mentioned is this concept of how much good do you have to do to get into heaven? You know, like your guy said, my good's going to outweigh my bad. Are we talking a 51% is a passing grade? Or do we need a passing C? I mean, I always want to ask these questions. You know, what's a passing grade? Is it 51%? I mean, is it a simple majority? Or are we going with Robert's rules of order here, and do we have, you know, like a two-thirds majority? Or is it a bell curve, you know, and depends on what the rest of the people are doing? And that's how people talk about it. I'm better than so-and-so. You think God grades on a bell curve? You don't have to be great just so you're in the top half of the class. You'll at least get in with a C, right? Chandler.
I think something else is in our day and age we see style over substance, and so people say things and they go by the way they look, and I don't think they have a tendency to even believe that God, when he says something, that he means it, particularly about wrath and eternal life and stuff like that, and they just assume that since we can present one front and think something else, that he does too. I don't know how to word that on the board.
It is. Can you see that? It's called deconstruction, which is a long word for what Bill Clinton did. What does, depends on what you mean by is. We redefine all the words, and when we finished redefining them, we'll be right. And God won't mind. He's just like us. Yeah, that's a good one. People, even to the point of language, words don't mean what they mean, and then we can apply that to the Scripture as well. And a lot of people do.
This girl too, she made herself equal with God, and you know, essentially, she said, "I was talking to, I was reading the, you know, who are you, O man, to reply against God? Well, the thing formed, say to him that formed it, you know, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay?" And she was like, "What about my, you know, what about me? Can I do something?" And I was like, "Yeah, but he's God, you know, he's God, and you're not." And I was like, "You just, you know, you're essentially making yourself equal with God, you know, if you think you have, you know, the same rights as he does." She's like, "No, I would never do that." I was like, "You just did."
Exactly. Yeah. And you were on yesterday, weren't you? People do distort self. They want to exalt self. They want to bring God down. They want to change the meaning of the words. They want to ignore sin, make allowances for their horrible values. They want to redefine salvation till they have a God who is just like they are.
Well, I see this, I think, of Timothy McVeigh when it was talking to him about eternal death and separation from God, something like that. He just said he didn't believe in that, but he said if there was that a judgment, he says, "I'll improvise." And I think, see this, and I think about that, about, you know, he thinks he's on equal with God on that deal. He's going to improvise.
Yeah. Well, he has a different point of view now.
What about this doctrine that some Christians believe in, this open theism, where they think that God can change his mind as he goes along, or that he is not all-knowing, and based on what man's response is?
That is one of the bolder cases of what we're talking about this morning. Those people have a view of God who is like them. They don't know the future. God doesn't know the future. He has good intentions. He's kind of adjusting as he goes along. You know, that's somehow, somewhat how we live our lives, but it's not how God is. So, yeah. Yeah, it's just... Now, a lot of people still despise the Jesus of Scripture. The narrow way is still narrow, and the path of destruction is still broad, and that's where most of the people are. So don't kid yourself. Isaiah was even shocked by it, and he had one of those ministries that was painfully narrow already. And he gets to the point of saying, who has believed our message?
People think that they can comprehend God, comprehend doctrine. Like, if you guys know, Thomas Aquinas, you know, said that, you know, the intellect is not fallen. That man can comprehend,
yeah,
that they can understand everything.
Yeah.
And that if they can't understand it, then it can't be possible.
Yeah, that's right. People desperately want a God they can explain, which would make you equal with God, right? You can understand everything about God. Actually, that'd make you better. All right, so the narrow way is still narrow. A lot of people still hate the Jesus of Scripture and are repulsed by him. What's going to happen if you try to appeal to all of these people who are on the broad path to destruction, if you try to appeal to them on the level of these shallow, superficial things, appearances, human majesty, human excitement, success, being popular, if you appeal to those things, what's going to happen? Now, and the idea of those who appeal to those things is we're going to start here so that they'll like us, and then we're going to move to the more meaty stuff about God. Now tell me, what will happen if you take that philosophy?
As MacArthur said in Ashamed of the Gospel, they will come in droves.
Yeah.
What happens
now? Yeah. Oh, that happened. Well, I'll turn that around. All right, they'll come in droves. Then what? Now remember, you're going to start by appealing to them where they are now. The whole idea is later you're going to teach them the more meaty issues, the more weighty things about the true God. So you start appealing to them where they are, and they come in droves. Then what?
If they have a sense, they'll see it's bait and switch.
If it was a bait and switch, they would.
You don't think that's a bait and switch?
No. Well,
I think you'll wind up with people who think they are Christians, but they're not. There you
go. False converts. Okay.
If you ever do get to the real meaty stuff, they'll leave in droves.
Okay, that's why it's not a bait and switch. I'm not messing with you. The idea is a bait and switch, but we never get to the switch in the church growth movement because there are always new people we need to reach out to on a human level. Until all the world is coming to Saddleback Community Church, there'll be no reason to move to the meaty stuff because the whole point is to get more to come, right? Until all of America goes to that one in Chicago. What's it called? Throwing a blank. That one. Thank you. Willow Creek. There'll be no reason to ever really get down to brass tacks because if we switch, they're going to leave in droves. So we'll just keep on focusing on the new people that we haven't reached yet. So you never get there.
But that's a flaw from the beginning. I mean, it's like Spurgeon said, the downgrade controversy thing. You know, you're standing on the pinnacle of a mountain, and if you start, you know, way over here, obviously you're already on the downhill slide.
That's it.
I mean, there's no way to, you know, turn around and come back up, really.
That's it. If we ever came to the point of deciding that in order to reach people who are not coming now and who are not interested in what we're doing now and wouldn't be interested if there were 10 times as many of us in a building with an organ, they still wouldn't want it. And we say, well, we'll reach them on a more human level. We'll appeal to their flesh. The first problem is we would have a ministry fundamentally unlike God's, because God refused to do that, even in sending his own son. And the reason people would come in droves is because we're on the Broadway with them now. There's nothing for them to dislike anymore. There's no sting anymore in the gospel because it was set aside in order to please fallen men. Now, I bring that up not because we're planning to go there, but because you live in a world that is saturated with this. The church culture has already gone there. You need to know how to counter it. You need to know what to think of it. And you need to be careful not to get pulled into even a little bit of it, because the God of Scripture is not ultimately like us. Where he needs to be, he became like us in the flesh. But he doesn't share our fallen values. He doesn't share our fallen view of sin. He doesn't accommodate our man-centered views of salvation. He doesn't appreciate our diminishing his true character revealed in the Scripture to try and make ourselves feel better. He doesn't allow us to rewrite the Scripture by redefining the words. And he doesn't agree with our view of ourselves if we're in the flesh and we think we're great. We need to be very careful not to let our own minds go there. Very careful. And when we're dealing with folks who have already gone there, we need to challenge them. Is God like you? Is he fundamentally like you? Be careful. Any other comments before we close? All right. Let me lead us in prayer again.